Please open your Bibles to Psalm 2. I think it's been about 8 months since we opened up Psalm 1. Today we come to Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.' Ask of me, and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry and you perish in the way. For His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him." Let's pray again. Father, You are our God, and You have rescued us because of Christ. And, O God, we thank You for Psalm 2. Thank You for the depth, the breadth, the infinity that we see in this psalm of Christ the Son, of Christ the King. Father, may it be opened up in truth and applied practically and properly. May You encourage Your saints, and may You warn the unrepentant. Indeed, Lord Jesus, we worship You, and we would look to You as the God who would one day destroy all of Your enemies. Indeed, You, the Lamb, would exercise Your wrath. And may we be humbled, and may we have reverent worship even now for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, indeed, we come to a psalm that is deeper than the oceans. The prophecies here in Psalm 1 go from nearly 1000 BC, when David was anointed king, to the time of Christ when He lived and died and was resurrected, and even to the end of the world when He will judge His enemies. It's a massive psalm. It is packed full. We could probably open it up for 4 hours. I'm not sure if you'd be here, but we'd still be opening up the truth of Psalm 2. We see God highly exalting Christ and calling Him His King. We see also God the Father exalting Christ as His Son. And our title today is Christ the King. You could have many titles for Psalm 2, but I believe authority is at the issue. Not only is He the King, but He is the Son, a theme that is opened up all through the New Testament. Jesus, the Son of God. And as we heard this morning from John, one of Luke's key themes is Jesus, the Son of God. Well, we also see that those who do not bow the knee will one day be crushed. And yet, if they would run to Christ, the Anointed One, as their refuge, they would be safe. So there's many warnings. It's a sobering passage. And again, I urge you, if you do not know Christ as your Lord, listen to His Word today. A few points of introduction. We said Psalm 1 was a personal introduction, but Psalm 2 is the prophetic introduction to the entire Psalter. And I agree with Matthew Henry, and you'll notice as I seek to open it up today, he said, "I think there is less in Psalm 2 of the type and more of the anti-type, the antitype, Jesus Christ. There's less of David and Solomon, but more of Jesus Christ, the Anointed One." And you'll see that as we work through. And it's difficult. If you read the Messianic Psalms, Psalm 16, it's hard to know when is it speaking of David and when is it speaking of Christ. But this psalm, majoritively and very clearly, I believe, speaks of the Anointed One, Christ Jesus. If you want to go home today and read 2 Samuel, verses chapter 7, 5 through 16, you'll read about the covenant that God made with David to have one seated on his throne forever. We also would note that Psalm 2 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. I've counted at least 7 direct quotes or clear allusions, and there's others, and of course the themes are all throughout the Bible. Acts 13:33 says it's the second psalm. Not often do we have the very chapter or the number of the psalm mentioned in Scripture, but we have here in Acts 13 the second psalm. And in Acts 5:25 it says composed by David. And I take that to be literally David, not the Davidic psalms as a whole, because we know others like Asaph and Solomon wrote psalms. But I believe, according to Acts 5:25, that David did compose this psalm. A couple points of parallel as you heard it read. Did you catch verse 1, the nations, and then in verse 8, the nations again? There's a lot of parallels. Also, verse 2, the kings of the earth, and then God says, my king, and then kings again in verse 10 and verse 8 to the ends of the earth. There's all these parallels in the Hebrew poetry of Psalm 2. I'll suggest an outline, and it is helpful. As you study the Bible, as you study a chapter or a psalm, make an outline yourself. It's a great way to, I believe, get to the bottom of it. Verses 1 through 3, the men rage. Verses 4 through 6, the Lord rebukes. Verses 7 through 9, the Lord, or the Son, that is, rules. And finally, 10 through 12, Christ the refuge. So we move from the nations raging to the Father rebuking, Christ ruling, and then finally Christ the refuge. And I believe that is a beautiful encouragement to worship Christ and even to run to Him afresh. Well, then we'll move through this psalm verse by verse, and we have about 9 lessons. And I apologize, I didn't get notes for those who'd like to fill in the blanks, but I hope you'll write these down. Verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The author asked a condemning question. Why would they do this? Why would they make an uproar? Why would they stand against God? Why? It's a worldwide riot against God. But why? It's a universal mob making a lot of noise and commotion. And the peoples are scheming, devising, and planning a vain thing against God. But why? Their plans are vain, meaningless, useless, and fruitless. But why? There's a question. Why would they do this? Because their ramblings will amount to nothing. They can all gather together, but their ramblings will amount to nothing at all. Psalm 39:6 said, surely they make an uproar for nothing. They consult together, they get together, and they attack God, and it amounts to a big, fat zero. Nothing. Lesson number 1. All the world's clamor and clatter toward God will result in nothing. All the world's clamor and clatter toward God will result in nothing. It can discourage us when the world assaults our Lord. They've done it since the beginning of time. But it will result in what? Nothing. At all. It's irrational for creatures to attack the Creator. That's why nothing will happen. The thing created is attacking its God. And it will result in nothing. Or to say it another way, a global federation against God will be a global failure. They may all get together and federate, and yet it will be a global failure. Be encouraged. The world's not going to win the battle. Of course, our God and our Christ will. Their agitation is further revealed when it says in 2 and 3, the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. This mob is led by kings and rulers. They are the earthly authorities. You think they'd know how to submit. They are the earthly authorities, and yet they reject the heavenly or the true authority, God and His anointed. It's amazing when those who are in authority don't know how to submit to authority. And that's our world. That's been the world since the beginning. Twice we hear it. They're against. They've united against God. And lesson number 2. When men hate God, they easily unite together against Him. When men hate God, they easily unite together against Him. Turn over to Acts 4, one of the great quotes of Psalm 2. Acts chapter 4. And I have many scriptures to open up, and I'll tell you, if you looked at my notes, there's about 30 scriptures that I have to leave out, or we'd be here the 4 hours. But Acts chapter 4, verses 25 through 27. Acts 4, 25. We'll go up to 24, excuse me. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is You who made the heaven and the earth, and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, Your servant, said, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For truly in this city there were gathered together against Your holy servant, Jesus, whom You anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel. Do you see that? When men hate God, they easily unite. These people were not friends. As a matter of fact, Luke tells us, Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another on that very day when Pilate turned Jesus over to Herod. For before that, they had been enemies with each other. When the people of the world unite together easily, we're shocked, and yet we should not be. Even the Jews and the Gentiles united together against the Lord. And that's how the apostles applied these verses. We've noted before, I believe, that all unity is not good. Some people promote the idea, if we can all just get along, everything will be okay. But all unity is not good. It's not a good thing when you unite for evil. The Lord's Messiah, or Mashiach, is the Christ. The Lord's Messiah is the Christ, Christos, the Anointed. Messiah, Christ, both mean the same thing, Anointed. This is the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, whom they are attacking. Now remember, it said clearly in other passages, and we'll quote a few, that Jesus is the Son of David. And there was a promise made to David that one would sit on his throne forever. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. The Anointed One, Messiah, the Christ. They were against the Lord's anointed king. And they say more. They were saying, Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. The Lord and His anointed. They refused to be His servants and to honor the Lord and His anointed as king. They reject His authority. They want to be free from His bonds. You will not rule over us, they say. We will not have You as our king. These chains or cords or fetters refer to the manner that the yoke of a cart or a plow is placed on the necks of animals. They will not bear His yoke. They will not be led by Him. They refuse God's lordship. They refuse the lordship of Christ. And maybe you've already thought of that great call and invitation of Christ when He said what? Come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you. Take My yoke. These people said, we don't want Your yoke. We don't want Your bonds. We want to be free of Your authority. Jesus said, Take My yoke upon you. Learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. It reminds us of the last verse that all those who take refuge in Him will be safe. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. If you take the yoke of Christ, you will be safe. You'll be protected. But these said, No, we will not have it. We will not submit to You, God, or Your anointed. They cast off His authority. They reject Him. But how does God respond? Verse 4, Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He who sits in the heavens laughs, and the Lord scoffs at them. The third lesson is this: though nations stand and rage, the Lord sits and laughs. Isn't it plain? The nations are raging and they're standing up and they're ready to fight, but God is seated on His throne and laughing at them. There is a great gulf fixed because God is not bound to earth like men. He is seated and exalted in the heavens. This is part of the doctrine of transcendence, that God is so above. He is so lifted up. Remember the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven." He is God exalted and transcendent. And here He sits in the heavens. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established His throne in the heavens, and His sovereignty rules over all." It's a matter of authority. And they say, "No, we will not submit to your authority." I love Isaiah 40:15. "Behold, the nations are like a drop in the bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales, because He lifts up the islands like fine dust." The world is raging and He sits on His throne and they're a speck of dust. They're nothing compared to Him. He is so big and so exalted in the heavens. He sits and laughs. He sees and hears their clamor, their vain scheming, their planning against Him, and He scoffs at their absurd assault. The little creatures assaulting Him? How could they think so? That's why it begins with why. How could it be? These are true fools. Psalm 37:13 says it also: "The Lord laughs at him, for He sees His day coming." They're raging and attacking, but God knows the end. He knows when their day will come and He will judge His enemies. Psalm 59:8, "But you, O Lord, laugh at them. You scoff, you mock, deride at all the nations." God is laughing and scoffing because they're puny. Men need to know their place. Men attack God? How could it be? Why? Because He sits in the heavens and laughs. Listen to the Puritan Thomas Adams, who was called the Shakespeare of the English Puritans. He said it well. "What are His frowns if His smiles be so terrible? What are His frowns if His smiles be so terrible?" This is an exalted view of God, that even His smiles are terrifying to His enemies. Well, what does He say? Verses 5 and 6, or what does the author say about God? "Then He will speak to them." We've just seen Him sitting and laughing. Now He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I myself have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." This is an amazing phrase, that God the Father talks about His king, "my king." That God will install my king, He says. And of course, that's the Anointed One. God will speak to them in judgment and they will be terrified. "Woe unto them who must hear the fierce anger and wrath of God." Psalm 46:6, "The nations made an uproar, the kingdoms tottered, He raised His voice and the earth melted." When God raises His voice, the earth will melt. And men clamor and attack against God, and their day is coming. They ought to fall on their face and say, "You, O God, are right, and we submit to You." But they will not have them as their king. Psalm 90:11 says, "Who understands the power of Your anger and Your fury according to the fear that is due to You?" A great psalm that we love, Psalm 90. Read it on your birthday. Reflect upon your God. "Who understands the power of God's anger and His fury according to the fear that is due Him?" There will be a day when God will terrify the wicked. They may be laughing and partying it up and doing whatever they want on this earth, but one day they will be terrified. Well, how does God say He's going to terrify them? It's very interesting, not what we might expect. He's going to terrify them, as he says, as it's written, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." He will punish them by installing Jesus as king, the anointed one. Remember Matthew 5:22, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." The Father himself says, He's terrifying them with his anger, but he sends his son, his king, to judge them. Lesson number 4. There are earthly kings. There are earthly kings, but Christ is the King of Kings. There are earthly kings, and we could add presidents and judges and governors, but ultimately there is God, Jesus Christ, who's given all judgment. He is the King of Kings. Of course, we're quoting Revelation 19:16. That's also in 17:4, that one day the judge will come. The judge is who? Jesus, the anointed Christ. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Those kings think they're something. They can assault God, but they are puny little people because Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Do we not serve a Christ worthy of praise? We just sang the Isaac Watts hymn, "Jesus shall reign." Your King is exalted, and He is the judge of all the earth, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. If only our kings and our leaders would fall at His feet and acknowledge Him as their King. It says that God also installed Him upon Zion, my holy mountain. And I noticed that the word Zion is mostly in the Psalms. If you do a search, it's also a lot in Isaiah, but it's mostly in the Psalms. It's the place where God dwells in holiness, the place where He is worshipped. It's the spiritual headquarters, if you will. It's where He dwells with His people. And in the Old Covenant, it was a physical place. But in the New Covenant, He has a holy nation and a spiritual Zion, 1 Peter 2:9. Well, then we hear from King Jesus Himself, verse 7. And we've went from the nations, the author is talking about God, the Father speaks, and now we hear from the Anointed One. And He says, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me," the Father said to Christ, "You are my Son. Today I have begotten you." It's the Father's decree. It's the Father's announcement, His appointment, His ordinance. Now, we've heard recently, even this past week, of royalty being born, and there was great fanfare fit for a prince when Catherine, Duchess of Cambridge, and the husband, Prince William, welcomed their first baby. There was great fanfare. There was a great announcement. Well, here is an announcement much greater when the Father decrees His Son, that all the earth would bow. And remember, this is 1000 BC. This is a prophecy of Christ to come. The decree that He, the Father, will have a Son, that today I have begotten you, said the Father. Turn over to Luke 1:32. And again, I recommend you listen to John Sunday School, as we heard a great survey of Luke's Gospel this morning. Luke 1:32 and 33, which he quoted as well, stole my thunder again. Luke 1:32. Let's go up to 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." This is the Son of God that the Father declared His Son. His baptism. What were the words we heard at His baptism? "You are my beloved Son." At the Mount of Transfiguration, we heard, "This is my beloved Son." It's a central doctrine of Scripture from Psalm 2, from the whole Davidic covenant, that Christ would seat one on David's throne forever. And it is the Son of God. Acts 13, turn over a couple books. Acts chapter 13, verses 32 and following. And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that He raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." As for the fact that He raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, He has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, He says in another Psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. That's why Psalm 2, I believe, is much more about Christ than any son of David or David himself. It's amazing that he was declared the Son of God because he was raised from the dead. Paul was preaching here, and he quoted Psalm 2 to put in force Jesus as the Son. Romans 1, 1-4, another one. Romans 1, next book, 1-4. 2, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus is the Son of God and the Son of David. Lesson number 5. To be the Messiah, Jesus had to be the Son of David and the Son of God. He had to be a descendant of David to take his seat on the throne, and he also had to be declared the Son of God, which he was by many proofs from the Scripture. Hebrews 1:5, "For to which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my Son'?" Again, a quote from our passage that Jesus is the Son. Hebrews 5:5, "Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'You are my Son, today have I begotten you.'" Jesus is declared the Son of David and the Son of God with power and exalted to be the only, the true, the one Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed. Furthermore, what does the Father say? Back to Psalm 2, 8 and 9. "Ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession." The scope here is worldwide. It's not localized in Israel. It's all over the world, all the nations, all the peoples. For what purpose does He give them? For judgment. Go back to 1 Samuel 10:1. David was anointed with this purpose, to rule over his inheritance. David's inheritance was small compared to Christ. David's was local, but Christ was worldwide. Of course, this is also prophesied. You can write down Isaiah 9, 6 and 7. The government will rest on his shoulders. Great pictures of Christ as the King. There will be no end to the increase of his government as he sits on the throne of David. What did Jesus tell us in Matthew 28? "All authority has been given to me on heaven and on earth." He is the King himself. It also says that "you shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware." Children, what would happen if you picked up a baseball bat and hit your mother's favorite ceramic vase? What would happen to that vase? It would shatter in pieces. It'd be in a million pieces. If you wound up and cracked that vase, it would be destroyed. That's what Christ will do to his enemies. He will shatter them like earthenware into a million pieces. This rod of iron is not only to bruise, but to break. It's to crush his enemies. So lesson number 6 is this. Beware of having an unbiblical view of Christ. Don't only view Him as Jesus as being gentle and kind, which He is. Don't only view Him as being the loving God and gracious Lord. View Him as what? Here and elsewhere? The one holding the rod of iron, smashing His enemies. He will shatter them. He will crush them. His wrath will soon be kindled. Verse 12. Don't overemphasize one of His attributes in exclusion of the other. We can't pick and choose which parts of Jesus we want. He is the Lord. We must receive Him as He's offered in the Scripture. Romans 6:16, a profound verse. It says, "And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." How ironic, a Lamb wrathful? That's Jesus Christ, our Lord, high and exalted. He will shatter His enemies. He will show His wrath on those who do not honor Him as Lord and submit to His authority. You could compare the chaff in Psalm 1 to the earthenware here. God's going to blast them. There'll be nothing left. Woe unto them. By the way, a side note, Jesus quotes these verses in Revelation 2, 26 through 28, and He applies them to those who will follow Him, that we will actually participate in His authority and His judgment. It's profound. A topic for another message. Those words remind us in verse 10 of the Proverbs. Did you catch them? "Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth." This is Hebrew poetry. It reminds us of the proverbial warnings. But here it's much stronger. Show discernment. Take warning. In light of what you've heard about God, kings and judges, stop sinning and raging against the Lord and listen, discern, so there may be hope. If you don't listen now, if you don't take heed now, it will be too late and you will be crushed, kings and judges. God is on His throne. Christ is exalted, and you will either honor Him willingly or unwillingly. All will bow the knee to King Jesus. Verse 11, "Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." He's still speaking to all here. He addresses kings and judges, but by implication, the world they lead are also called to worship the Lord with reverence. It's not just for those kings and judges, it's for everyone. So we learn in the seventh place, "O peoples of the earth, stop raging and start worshiping the Lord and His anointed." The world is called to bow the knee to the King and His Father and obey and submit and worship, fall down on their faces and be prostrate and worship the King. Let us call the world to this. Let us call the world and say, stop raging and run to Christ and worship Him, and you'll have hope. And let us call ourselves to worship with greater joy and greater reverence. As we said before, I'd love to have up here behind us, worship the Lord, rejoice with trembling. We need both of those pieces. We need to worship God with rejoicing and with trembling. Combining and thinking about these words, rejoice with trembling. Others and my own thoughts are mixed in here, so I'll give somebody credit, so I'm not plagiarizing. Joy without fear is presumption. Fear without joy is slavery. If you only worship God with joy and you have no fear and reverence of Him, you will presume and He'll be your buddy and you will sin against Him. But if you only are in fear of Him, you will have no joy and you will be a slave only. So make sure that your worship and our worship here at Pilgrim Bible Church is full of rejoicing with fear and trembling as well. When someone walks in, what should they think we view of our God? He's our buddy. He's like our neighbor. There ought to be a filial familiarity to our Father, but there should also be this mind that He is so exalted and we ought to be humble and reverent in our worship. And I know we can grow in both of these with the help of God. Well, moving from worshiping and reverencing the Lord, he adds specifically verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, that He may not become angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. Your column, if you have center column references, which I recommend, will show the literal rendering is kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. Now this needs some explanation. I believe kiss the Son clearly means to pay and give your allegiance to the Son. Give your allegiance to Him. Bow humbly to His Lordship. Show respect and honor to Him. That's what even pagans did to their gods. Listen to a passage in Kings where God said, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, and all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed Him." When your enemy beat you, they would use the phrase that they would kiss their conqueror. They would show reverence and respect to the king, to the defeating opposing force. That's what the world is called to do, to give their allegiance and bow down to the Son. Kiss the Son. Honor Him. Respect Him. Do homage. Bow your knee and fall on your face prostrate as He is the King, King Jesus. If you do not, or you will not, kiss, bow, or honor the Son, He will become angry at you and you will die. You will die. A sobering tone for evangelism. Repent or perish. Kiss the Son or be destroyed. Lesson number 8. Future wrath calls for present worship. Future wrath calls for present worship. Worship and kiss Christ lest He destroy you. We also even hear it to the disciples. An amazing passage in Luke where Jesus said, "I say to you, my friends," to His disciples, not the pagans, to His disciples, "my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." It's the same idea even for us. We must fear God. And future wrath can be a motive to present worship. That's what they're called to. Kiss the Son, lest He become angry. You don't have a choice to honor the Son. It's not an option. You must kiss the Son. You must lay down your rights and submit to the King. If not, you will perish in the way and you will go to hell in rejecting the King. But if you do kiss Him, if you do run to Him in reverence and fear, what is this blessing that is offered in the last verse? How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. It's perish by not honoring Him, or run to Him and be received and have a blessed refuge. What a great ending to this very powerful and very crushing psalm, that if we would run to Christ, if those who heard about Him, who heard Him even in person, would run and bow and go to Him as a refuge, they would find forgiveness. And they would be blessed. It's one side or the other. Our final lesson is this. We've already said it. Christ is the only safe refuge, and those who bow will be blessed. Christ is the only safe refuge, and those who bow to Him, children, young person, old person, if you bow the knee to Christ, you will be safe. If you turn away from your sins and your rage and lay down and submit to Him, you will find a refuge for your soul. And you will be blessed. Run to Him, even now, from the message of Psalm 2, and fall down and find the refuge in Christ. Well, let us pray. Father God, thank You for Your amazing, beautiful, stupendous plan that You would have Samuel anoint David and make this covenant, this promise that He would always have one seated on His throne. And ultimately that all pointed to Your Son, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ. May we honor Him more. May we proclaim to the world their need to submit, their need to worship, their need to bow down and kiss the Son. And indeed we would kiss You afresh, O God, O Lord, and Your anointed Son. We would do homage to You. We would draw near to You and find You to be our refuge, our safe haven, and be blessed. Thank you for your word, and may you bless it to your people. For indeed, the Anointed One's sake, Christ Jesus. Amen.